The reading is taken from Genesis 32, from verse 22. Jacob wrestles with God. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Thank you.
A few years ago, Ox Gangs Primary got a new deputy head. She's now the head teacher of a different school, but she was called Jackie McKenzie, and she was very organised, very strict teacher. And as I got to know her over the years, and as she became acting head for a little while, I found out a little bit more about her. And she told me that she had three sons and that they were triplets. And they'd been born quite premature. And we only had Cameron at the time, and he was quite young. And so I couldn't really imagine what it must have been like to look after three babies at once. And she told me, although that she had lots of help, her and her husband had lots of help from midwives and health visitors and so on, she cannot remember anything of the first 6 months of their lives. It was so completely hectic. So, and I think we would probably sympathise with that. Well, it's not triplets we're talking about this morning, but twins. As we've seen from our reading, our main character is Jacob, and I thought it might be helpful to take a little bit of a look at his life before we really get started. Jacob, as I've said there, is a twin. His brother was called Esau, and their parents were Isaac and Rebekah. You remember, of course, that Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis 25, we read that the twin boys contested with each other right from the start, even struggling together in their mother's womb. And when they were born, Esau was born first, but Jacob came out holding onto his brother's heel. Now, Esau was a sort of rough and tumble outdoors type of guy, a real favorite of his father. But Jacob was quieter and preferred to stay at home and was the favorite of his mother. And as the older brother, Esau was entitled to a greater inheritance after his father's death, but he was kind of careless about that. And one day when he was starving, he came in from being out, and Jacob was making some food, and he said, "Give me some of the food." And Jacob said, "Well, give me your birthright then." He said, "Oh, fine then." So he swapped his birthright for a bowl of food that Jacob had prepared. Sometime later, we read in Genesis 27 that Isaac felt perhaps his time was short. He'd mostly lost his eyesight by now, and he felt that he should pass on his blessing and inheritance to his oldest son. So he asked Esau, who was a great hunter, to go out and kill an animal and prepare it some food so that he could enjoy this meal with him and then pass on his blessing. So Esau left with his bow and went hunting for something to prepare for his father. Now Rebekah heard about this and wanted Jacob to have the blessing instead. So she prepared a meal And Jacob put on some of Esau's clothes so he would smell like him, and chose some animal furs to put on his arms, because Esau was a famously hairy guy, mentions that quite a few times. And so Jacob put the hair, the animal hair, on his arms. I mean, he must have been really hairy if that was. But anyway, he fooled his father into thinking he was the older son and received the blessing. As you might imagine, Esau, on learning of this deception, wasn't very happy and vowed to kill his brother. So Jacob fled to the home of his uncle Laban, who was his mother's brother and who lived quite far away. On that journey, when he camped for the night, Jacob had a dream when he saw a ladder reaching up to heaven and angels ascending and descending. This is in Genesis 28. God spoke to him and made him the promise that he had made to Abraham and Isaac, that he would inherit the land he lay on and that God would make him into a great nation. On waking, Jacob committed himself to following God and set up a stone to mark the place where it happened. Now in Genesis 29, we see him arriving at Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. And Jacob's head was turned almost immediately by Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel. And he committed himself to working for Laban for 7 years if he could marry Rachel. So Laban agreed, but after 7 years had passed, Laban tricked Jacob into marrying his oldest daughter, who was called Leah. And Jacob had to work for another 7 years before he could then marry Rachel. The next couple of chapters, we see that during this whole time, God blessed Jacob, and he grew in wealth and in his numbers of livestock, even as he looked after the herds of his father-in-law. It began to be a problem between the two of them, so Jacob decided to leave Haran and his father-in-law and go back to the country where he'd grown up. There was quite a lot of back and forth between Laban and Jacob over the departure, but he eventually left Jacob with Leah and all of his children and all his flocks and herds and headed home. At some point in that journey, Jacob realizes that his brother Esau was coming to meet him with 400 of his men, and perhaps not surprisingly, thinks he intends to keep his promise to kill him. Jacob sends gifts forward in the form of herds of animals to Esau in an attempt to appease him. And he splits his camp so that maybe if Esau attacks one camp, the other camp might survive. And eventually sends him across the river Jabbok and then waits alone on the other bank for Esau. On the banks of that river, as we've read just earlier, a man wrestled with Jacob till the break of day. When Jacob would not let the man go, the man dislocated his hip. And Jacob got a new name, which we'd also talked about earlier, which is, of course, associated with the promise that God gave Jacob earlier. Now, Jacob had plenty of trouble in his life. I'm not sure if anyone's ever made a film about him, but if they did, I imagine it would be quite a long film. Some of the trouble he had was of his own doing, and he suffered the consequences of his actions throughout his life. But others of his troubles seemed to have come from God, or at least were the sort that would seem that God could easily have prevented. You might be thinking it's the same for you. You might have made some bad decisions in your life that have had lasting consequences, perhaps consequences you're still living with today or are vivid memories. Perhaps, like Jacob, you've had troubles that were not the result of decisions you made, troubles that you think God could have prevented. And the question we're asking this morning is why? It's not just us that ask this question. I've been involved in a few guerrilla Christians, where this is where a panel of Christians will go to a school or a college and sit together, and pupils are invited to ask them questions. It's quite an ordeal sometimes. Excuse me. And there's no prior warning, usually, of what the questions will be, but one thing you can be absolutely sure of is someone will ask, or lots of someones will ask, why does God allow suffering? Now, I've read quite a few books on this subject, as has any Christian minister, some which have been helpful, some which have been no help at all. I've talked to other people about this question and found that no one really has an answer or really finds it easy to answer the question, even to their own satisfaction. I would really like there to be a book that had a really clear, definitive answer that made sense to everyone, and you could just tell them and they would say, oh, okay. But unfortunately, that book doesn't exist. And of course, there are some answers that we can give. it can be helpful to point out that a lot of the suffering in the world should not be laid at God's door, but man's. God gave us free will, and we know that some people use that free will to exploit others for their own gain. And that is true, and that's a good answer, but it's not a complete answer. Now, all of that's to prepare you for the fact that I'm not about to reveal that definitive answer to you, I'm afraid. One that you could use for yourself, or for when people talk to you and ask you similar questions or questions like it. What we are going to talk about for the next few minutes, and what the author of the book we've been looking at and basing this sermon series on, is how God uses suffering and hardship in Jacob's life to shape him into the person God wanted him to be, and how God can use suffering and hardship in our lives to do the same. And my hope is that this will become part of the answer for you. We know that the Christian life is a journey. As we go on with God and we get to know him better, we begin in our limited fashion to understand him better, and our knowledge of how he works in our lives grows bit by bit, being built on all the time. So perhaps this will build a bit on your answer to this question as you trust God to reveal more and more of an understanding as you go. To help us do this, we're going to look at a passage from the New Testament. Let's just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you've got your Bible there. It's page 995 of the Pew Bible. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first year of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul mentions three different types of people here: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. I don't know about you, but I don't have much experience in any of those things, and certainly not the athlete. When I worked at Teen Ranch, we used to sometimes go up the hill behind the big house. Teen Ranch is based in a huge Georgian mansion. And behind the hill, you could look down and see the Castle of Gowrie. I'll just show you a nice picture of it. And it was really a patchwork of fields, some grass, many with crops on them, and as it stretched out towards the River Tay. Now, the eagle-eyed among you will know that that picture is taken from Canule Hill, which is in Perth. And it's about 10 miles away from Teen Ranch, but you get the idea. It all looks like that, similar right through that roadway. And at certain times of the year when we're standing up, sitting up on this hill behind the house, you could see the tractors going up and down at all times of the day and night. And I'm sure you've seen around the fields around in Edinburgh, the tractors working in fields in the dark with the spotlights on as the farmer seeks to work hard to harvest or sow. And I wonder if any of you saw a documentary just, I think, before the London Olympics of the training regime of Chris Hoy. And not probably his favourite picture, but he was on this, I don't know if that's exactly from this, but in the film he's on a stationary bike like this. He's pedalling furiously as hard as he can. And when they eventually tell him to stop, he can't even get off. He just basically falls off the bike onto the mat. He's given everything and he's completely spent. And of course, there's been many similar films about training soldiers go through to prepare them for life in the army and for the hardships they'll face when sent to different countries in conflicts. Now, none of this is a surprise to us. We know that wars are not won without conflict, that crops will not grow without long hours and hard work, and that medals are only won through many grueling hours of training. We know this. It's obvious, and our knowledge, and it's knowledge that's come to us through experience, and we would think it strange for someone to say otherwise. So why then would we think it was different for a Christian? We're told in many places in the New Testament that suffering is part of the Christian experience. Here are just three of many verses, John 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Jesus saying in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. And 1 Peter 4:12, and there's a lot in 1 Peter about this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We're told that we'll suffer, and God will use that suffering, because just like the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, we know that progress comes through hardship. We can perhaps think back to tough times in our lives and realize that through it or because of it, we grew closer to God. And coming back to Jacob, we remember that he came away from his all-night wrestling match with a dislocated hip, which gave him a limp that he had for the rest of his life. And in the days and years to come, he would need that limp as a reminder of a God who wounds and blesses and who promises ultimately to save. And this is not to say that we only grow closer to God in difficult times. The idea of the mountaintops and the valleys has been used often to think about times when we are close to God on top of the mountain and maybe feel far away from God when we're in the valley. But many people have testified that in coming up to the mountaintop from the valley, they recognized that God was present with them, though they may not have been aware of it at the time. As the psalmist says in that famous verse from the 23rd Psalm, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Krish Kandaya, who's written the book we've based this sermon series on, quotes from the book of Hosea. And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And then Krish says, Hosea is pointing forward to the one who will heal our wounds, the one who would himself be wounded to bring that restoration. Jesus' death and resurrection 3 days later shows us a Savior who ultimately does not disappoint, because through his perfect sacrifice, he embraces all our wounds and ensures our welcome into God's eternal presence. And there's much more in this book, and the chapter in Jacob is really helpful. And if you've not had the chance to read the book, then I heartily recommend it and happily lend you a copy of it whenever you'd like one. In a few minutes, we're going to sing our closing hymn, which, as you'll see, is the hymn When Peace Like a River. This hymn was written by Horatio Spafford. There he is, looking good. He was a businessman who lived in Chicago. In the Great Fire in Chicago in 1871, his two-year-old son was killed, and he lost many of the properties that he had invested in and much of his fortune. He decided that he would take the rest of his family to Europe, but at the last minute, because of his business difficulties, he couldn't go. So he sent his family on ahead in one ship, and he was going to follow later. The ship that his family was in was involved in a collision with another ship and was sunk, and all four of his daughters were killed, and only his wife survived. Horatio traveled out on another ship to meet his wife, and on that voyage, he wrote this hymn. And verse 2 says, though Satan should buffet, if trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Far from turning away from God in their troubles, they threw themselves onto Jesus, because in him they knew they had a Savior who had also walked the road of suffering. And in our mountaintops or in the valleys, we can do no better than to throw ourselves on Jesus. But what does that mean? In some sports training and in the army, instructors try to achieve something called muscle memory. You might have heard of it. The idea is to practice something so often that it becomes instinctive. And I read that it can take up to 10,000 repetitions of something for it to become a muscle memory. Very useful for soldiers and athletes. But what does it have to do with us throwing ourselves on Jesus? Our relationship with God is strengthened and maintained through our devotional life, spending time reading God's word, praying, joining together with other believers in fellowship, as we're doing now. if we have a regular habit of reading the Bible in place, it will make it easier to hear from God. If we have a regular habit of praying, either sitting down in a quiet place or maybe on the bus or in the shower or wherever it is that works for you, then it'll be more instinctive to talk to God when we're facing difficulties. If we have a regular habit of coming together in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are more likely to keep coming when we feel far away from God. This is the Christian's muscle memory, regularly praying, reading, and joining together, which will sustain us and help us to hear from God. But I'd also like to add talking to others about Jesus to that list. It might seem a strange thing to say when we're talking about times in our lives when we don't feel close to God and perhaps even have some doubts, but sometimes answering other people's questions can give us a new perspective on our own. And listening to the story of, I've gone and forgotten the lady's name whose film we just watched, but Natalie, thank you, and whose friend brought her through sharing, witnessing, talking to her, brought her to church and eventually was able to see her coming to Jesus. In a difficult time, what a joy and uplift that would be for us as Christians to be able to do that. By anyone's standards, Jacob had an interesting life and he certainly had his share of difficult times to deal with. And on plenty of those occasions, he did not deal with them very well. But the thread running through his life and is that of God's faithfulness to him. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of everyone here. And God's faithfulness runs as a thread through your story as well. I pray that we'll all come to know it in every season of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to live in the knowledge of your mercy and love, which you pour on us day by day, so that in good times and bad, we will know that blessing of your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.